Last week, I think I shocked a lot of people in a couple of ways. Number one was blowing the shofar, because it's not a very nice sound, especially when I do it. But the other shocking thing for some of you was that I talked about pornography for the last half of my sermon, and I didn't know how it would be received, and I was super surprised by the positive feedback that I got in the last week since then. I got more positive feedback for that sermon, the hardest sermon I've ever preached, than any other sermon I've ever preached in my life. And yeah, and glory to God. And so men have been contacting me by Facebook, by email, by calling, by text, coming up and telling me that they want to be a part of this, and they want to courageously step out and fight for purity and freedom from this bondage that we've sort of been lulled into thinking that we have to just put up with it. And it's a lie from Satan. If you weren't here for the sermon, make sure you go to the website and you watch it, because I think this is probably one of the most important sermons that our age needs right now. So please watch it and share it around. We're going to be starting the Conquer series, as Craig said, the 23rd. And it's going to be 10 weeks long. And so whether or not you feel like you struggle with pornography, man, please come and join in the battle. So we're sounding the battle cry for everyone in Campbell River to come and help with this battle. So, and women, we need your prayer support. This is a battle that we're all in. Every single one of us is in this battle. And so pray for the men in your church. Pray for yourself. Some women I know have asked, is there anything for us? What do you have that can help us? Well, we're looking into that, and we're going to come up with something. But right now, we don't know what's out there, and we're gonna be looking into what there is, because this is a battle for every single one of us in the church today. Now, it was during one of the prayer encounters in the week before Easter that I felt a nudge of the Lord to change directions for that sermon. I wasn't planning on doing that. That wasn't in the plan. And I was praying at one of the prayer encounter nights, and I felt very strongly that the Lord was telling me that we need to deal with this topic. And as soon as I changed directions, as soon as I said, that's the way I feel we got to go, the battle started. The spiritual battle. And let me tell you, it's been intense. I cannot tell you how intense it's been. And so I had to send emails to the staff and to the board asking them to pray for me while I was working on the last sermon and while I was working on this sermon. And I received several emails since last week from people thanking me and telling me that they're praying for me specifically because they know that Satan is going to want to attack, because he does not like what's going on here. Because Satan loves us to be in bondage. He loves to attack. He loves to accuse. He loves to discourage. He hates that Jesus has given us freedom, and he wants to do whatever he can to keep us from walking in that freedom. So thank you so much for those of you who have been praying for me. You know, Satan thought he could defeat us with his lies and his accusations and his half-truths and his discouragement, but Jesus is victorious again. Amen? He is the hero once again. Now, for those of you who are going to battle with us, and I know it's most of you here are going to battle, you're going to be praying about this. And so you need to know that there's going to be pushback from the enemy. Satan is going to push back, because he does not like what's going on. And so we're going to have to be in prayer a lot more. In your growth groups, in your Bible studies, you're going to have to pray about this. Pray as a family. Pray as couples. Pray in whatever prayer groups that you can about this, that we can get free from this, because it is endemic. There's a prayer team that meets Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock in the staff room, and they would love to have you join them. They pray for some of the needs in the church. They pray for the service, that hearts would be soft and that we'd be able to receive the word. So just pray. Pray knowing that the battle is real, but pray also knowing that Jesus has already won the victory. He's won the victory. And so what he wants us to do is not give in to this lie that says that we have to walk in bondage to Satan. That's a lie. And Jesus won our freedom already. So let's pray knowing these things, and we can learn to take captive those thoughts that are from the evil one, who wants to destroy us. Now, as I've said many times in the last few months, there are three threads that weave their way through all of history and through our lives and through biblical history. Number one, God is at work. God is at work. God is, he's all about restoring the peace, the shalom that was lost in the garden way back at the beginning of time when Adam and Eve decided to believe the lie, the counterfeit, that they could find satisfaction in something other than the way God designed life to work. They believed that lie, and things spiraled out of control. So God is at work, but Satan is also at work. And we see him at work all over the place. He is seeking to destroy you. He is seeking to destroy your relationships. He's seeking to keep you in bondage in whatever way he can. But we also see that not only is Satan at work, but we sometimes are our own worst enemies because we most naturally move away from God. Without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we most naturally move away from God. And the more I say these three threads, the more I see them at work in my own life. I most naturally move away from God. I most naturally do. And I think if we were honest, if everyone here was honest, we would say the same thing. So today marks the transition from the Old Testament to the New. We're jumping into the Gospels this morning, Gospel of Luke. So for the remainder of our series, we're going to be in the New Testament. We're going to take a little break in the summer from the series, but we're going to jump right back in. I think it's September 9th is the kickoff, and we're going to be taking a look at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus raised one of his very best friends, Lazarus, from the dead. And so it's going to be a really uplifting way to start the new ministry season. So, this morning we're going to take a look at the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can get there right now. We're going to be spending most of the time this morning in Luke chapter 1. And we're looking at John the Baptist's birth. Next week we're going to look at his life and his ministry. Now, John the Baptist was a very quirky prophet of God. He was like a lot of the prophets of God. He had a strange way of living. He stood out from the crowd. He was popular in some ways because he really did draw a crowd, but in other ways he was totally off the wall. John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. Some say he was a cousin, but we don't know that. It just says that his mother Elizabeth was Jesus' mother Mary's relative. And so he may have been a cousin, we're not sure. But John the Baptist's birth was very odd as well. His birth was odd and his life was odd. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 1 and starting in verse 5. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. So Levitical priests in the Old Testament, before the Israelites went into exile to Babylon, were divided up into 24 groups. After the exile, things sort of got mixed up a bit, and they had to regroup those 24 groups. But each of those 24 divisions would serve in the temple 1 week, two times a year, plus at major festivals. And the priests who served on a given day were chosen by lot or by lottery. There was a lottery where names would be called, and so they'd be waiting around for their name to be called, hoping that they would get to serve in the temple. And they would only get to do that once in their lifetime. This is a once-in-a-lifetime event for these priests to offer these incense at the festivals. So this is Zechariah's big day. You got to imagine what this would have been like for Zechariah. He was an old man, it says. So he's an old man. He had been waiting. I can imagine him waiting every week, wondering if his name was going to be called. And every week there's a disappointment. And then finally, this was a very climactic time in the life of Zechariah's career. And I would imagine his sensitivities were heightened. It was the big day of his life, and it was about to get even more exciting. God was going to dramatically interrupt his big day and make it monumental, not only for his life, but for all of humanity. So verse 10, while the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. So you got to throw yourself into the story here. It's the biggest day of Zechariah's life. There's a huge crowd. They're outside the holy place in the temple, probably in the courtyard. And they're probably a group of piously religious Jews. And they loved to be at the temple praying while the priest was inside the holy place doing his priestly duties. And they wouldn't leave until the priest was done and came out to offer his blessing from Numbers 6, 24 to 25, where he would say over them, he'd pray this blessing over them. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. They didn't want to leave until they received that blessing. And he was taking a lot longer than the other priests, and so they're wondering what's going on. They're getting anxious and antsy. So verse 11, while Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. Now this is the same response that everyone in the Bible had when they encountered an angel. Now I've never encountered an angel, but whenever somebody encountered an angel in the Bible, they would freak out. And they would sometimes faint, and I think that would probably be me. I'd probably go, ah! It's like, they were this awesome, powerful messengers of God, angelic beings that looked otherworldly. And this was Gabriel, God's chief messenger. Can you imagine what that would have been like? God's chief messenger, Gabriel. So this was Zechariah's big day, and it got extremely surreal in the holy place where nobody else saw what was going on. He was there alone with the angel Gabriel, this awesome, frightening creature of God. Now, what's the first thing that people say, or that angels say to people that encounter them? What's that? Don't be afraid. Yeah, because they are awesome. They are fearful beings. And so all the angels say, hey, don't worry, don't be afraid. And so that's what he said to Zechariah. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are another couple in their old age who couldn't have kids, just like Abraham and Sarah back in the Old Testament. And they had given up on the idea. And then they're told by this angel that not only are they going to have a child, but that this child would play a very special part in God's plan to bring salvation to the whole world. Now pay careful attention to these next verses, because we're going to focus on them a little later along with some other verses. God is calling John for a very special purpose, a specific purpose in his rescue plan for all humankind. So verse 16, "And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord, their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." So we're going to come back to those verses later. Verse 18, "Zechariah said to the angel, 'How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years.' The angel said, 'I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news.'" Now, I can almost see Gabriel raising his angelic eyebrows in disbelief that Zechariah would doubt him. An angel of God. You know, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I am God's chief messenger. I just came from the presence of God, and he sent me to you to give you this personal message.'" And he continues, "But since you didn't believe what I said, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. So this very eager religious crowd outside is getting anxious because Zechariah is taking longer than all the other priests took. Verse 22, "When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. 'How kind the Lord is,' she exclaimed. 'He has taken away my disgrace of having no children.'" Now, after this scene, Gabriel visited Mary, the one who would be the mother of Jesus, and delivered the news to her that even though she was a virgin, she was going to carry the Messiah. She was going to give birth to the Messiah, Jesus. And so she agreed to comply with this mission that the angel gave her, that God gave her. And Gabriel told her that her relative Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. And so Elizabeth or Mary says, "Okay, I'm going to go and visit Elizabeth." So she goes in and she visits Elizabeth for 3 months. So she's 6 months pregnant, visits her for 3 months. I think she was probably there when the baby was born, right? When John was born. So verse 57, so all the way down to verse 57. "When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, 'No, his name is John.' 'What?' they exclaimed. 'There's no one in your family by that name.' So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet." It's probably not an iPad. I'm not sure what they would have written on, but he motioned for a tablet. And to everyone's surprise, he wrote, "His name is John." Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. All awe fell on the whole neighborhood, and the news of what happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, "What will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way." Now, the angel Gabriel has already prophesied about who John was going to be, what his future would be like. And now Zechariah, who has been silent for 9 months, uses the first words that come out of his mouth to prophesy by the Holy Spirit what John's future is going to look like, his newborn son. Verse 67, then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he gave this prophecy. Now, Zechariah first prophesies about Jesus and then he prophesies about his newborn son. So praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David. So that's Jesus. Just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. So Zechariah looks forward with eyes of faith, and he rejoices in Jesus the Messiah who is going to save his people from their sins. And the next thing I imagine Zechariah doing is picking up his little baby John, newborn John, in his arms and then gently looking into his eyes and then saying these words, and you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You're going to prepare the way for Jesus. John's role in the world, of which his parents would continually remind him of, was to point to Jesus. To prepare the way for Jesus. That would be the purpose of his whole life, and he took that role very seriously. It was the reason that he was chosen. It was the reason that he was born. It was the reason that he was called by God. I wonder what it would have been like for Zechariah to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and look forward with eyes of faith into the eyes of his little born baby and know that this is what he was going to be called into. Man, that must have been amazing, eh? Verse 77, he continues, you will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us to the path of peace. Some great words in there. It's all about freedom, isn't it? It's not the pointing of the finger. It's about freedom. Come to me. If you're tired and heavy and carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest, Jesus said. That's the same invitation here. John grew up and became strong in the Spirit, and he lived in the wilderness, and he began his public ministry to Israel. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on the angel Gabriel's prophetic words about John, as well as Zechariah's words about his newborn son. And next week, we're going to take a closer look at John the Baptist's life and ministry and how these prophecies played out in the life of Israel. So here's what Gabriel said John would be like. So back up to verse 17. He'll be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Now, Elijah, who this talks about here, was another quirky prophet. He was from the Old Testament, several hundred years before this. And John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. They were very similar. Some say that John the Baptist was Elijah raised from the dead, and others say, well, Elijah reincarnated. He was neither of those things. He was like John. He was a man that was in spirit and power like Elijah, but not Elijah. So John the Baptist's main purpose in life, his whole life would be about preparing the way for Jesus. And he was prophesied about several hundred years before this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Listen, it is the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord, make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Now, it's important for us to understand the Jewish religious milieu that John was born into. For the most part, it was not very good at all. It was corrupt. And we talked about this on Palm Sunday a few weeks ago. The religious system was powerful, and they liked to keep the average person under their thumbs and use guilt manipulation and coercion to dominate them. Now, Jesus went head-to-head with these religious leaders over and over and over again in the Gospels, and he called them hypocrites. He called them play actors. He called them spiritually blind. He called them whitewashed tombs. He said that they put heavy weights on people, and they wouldn't lift a finger to help them with those weights. So they were, for the most part, very far from God. And the religious system became more important to them than their relationship with God or their relationship with people. For them, it was all about sin management. And when our life is about sin management instead of relationship, we'll be constantly comparing ourselves to others in an attempt to be holier than thou. It's not about do this and don't do that. That kind of thinking keeps us pressed down. It keeps us in fear. It keeps us in shame. But that's what the religious system was like. They continually pointed their fingers at others while their own hearts remained hard and calloused. Last week, we quoted from what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast, that's the shofar. Yet they act so, tell my people Israel of their sins, yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a religious nation that would never abandon the laws of God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. They lived one kind of life outside the temple and another in the temple. In a large part, that's what the religious Jews were like right up until the New Testament times when Jesus walked the earth. It was an act. They were playing church, so to speak. Do this, don't do that. And the power of God was lost in their lives. And Paul described what they were like to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He said that they'll act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Stay away from religious people who reject the power of God to change them. And so John the Baptist was chosen by God before birth and called to get the attention of God's people, to wake them up, to sound the alarm, to sound the battle cry, to get them back into relationship with God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of Jesus, the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Now, Gabriel here, that's Gabriel speaking, he actually quoted from the prophet Malachi about John. Now, I would imagine that Gabriel, who was however millennia old, we have no idea, I would imagine he had the whole Bible memorized. And so he quotes from the prophet Malachi. 4 verse 6, his preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Doesn't this sound beautiful? John the Baptist would sound a wake-up call to fathers and mothers and children to get their hearts right with God. And you know what? Thousands of people flocked around John, thousands, to listen to his radical preaching, preaching that they had never heard before, and then they repented, and they turned to God, which prepared the way for Jesus. When we repent of hard hearts, there's at least the chance of a possibility of relationships being restored. I'm talking down here on the horizontal level with people. So sometimes we do all we can, and it's not possible. But if we will own our stuff, own our sin, own our part in the relationship problem, then a lot of times that relationship has a chance to be restored. And 100% of the time, our relationship will be restored with God if we get our hearts right. 100% of the time, if we turn to Jesus. When our relationships are broken, whether it's a relationship between us and God or a relationship with people, it's impossible to have peace, isn't it? You notice that? It's when our relationships are not right, peace is hard fought for, and sometimes it's impossible. Let's look at what Zechariah said about his little baby. Verse 76, "And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace." That's a beautiful, hopeful prophecy, isn't it? Prophesying about who his little son would be, what God would use his son to bring hope, and the light of God would break forth from the heavens and give hope and peace to all humankind. So John the Baptist God would use to point people to Jesus so they could repent, have their sins forgiven, and find the path to peace. That's the last thing he said, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to give and to guide us to the path of peace. Who's the path of peace? Hello. Jesus, yeah. He's the path of peace. And peace only comes when we accept his invitation to take his weight upon us and learn from him, because he is humble and gentle in heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And stop doing it my way. Stop being enticed by shiny fruit, counterfeits. You know, peace is not possible if we live with known sin in our lives. It's just not possible. If we are living with known sin in our lives, it is impossible to have peace. It will torment you. Unless your heart has become hard and calloused, like the overly religious people in Jesus' day. And then all of a sudden it doesn't matter. I can live this way outside the church, and I can live, pretend I'm this person inside the church. Now, our problem is that we've been socialized over the decades so that our culture no longer believes that sin is sin. You know the illustration of the frog in the kettle? Some of you have heard that illustration, the frog in the kettle. I've never tried this and don't recommend it, but if you put a frog in a kettle, in a hot boiling pot of kettle, the frog's going to jump out. It recognizes right away that's hot. It says, "This is dangerous, I'm out of here." If you put a frog in a cold kettle and let it sit there and slowly turn up the heat, you can cook that frog to death and it's not going to jump out. That's what's happening to our culture. That's what's happened to us. And I know this is a very crass way of saying it, and some of you will know what I mean by this, some of you won't, but we have drunk the Kool-Aid. And it's killing us. It's killing us. Last week I told you about Alfred Kinsey, who was in large part a catalyst for the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s, and through his very flawed and debauched research about sexual behaviors of males and females, young and old, he came to the erroneous conclusion that there should be absolutely no boundaries around our sexual activity, absolutely none. He said it's not normal and it's unhealthy. And so using data from pedophiles that he hired to abuse children and from prisoners, he theorized that monogamy was not normal or healthy. Now, Kinsey was a child abuser, and he was into to spouse swapping. He was into multiple sex partners, homosexual and heterosexual, and very shockingly, he was into bestiality. And it was his flawed research that led to the moral decline, one of the things anyway, that led to the moral decline of our society over the last few decades. And you know what? Kinsey is still celebrated today. Research Alfred Kinsey. Look at Wikipedia. He's still celebrated today, and the Kinsey Research Institute is still in operation. We have been lulled into believing as a society that there is no such thing as sin. Last week, I talked about pornography and as a result of Kinsey's research and how it's become mainstream. And that's not the only thing that's become mainstream. Every sexual behavior has become mainstream and commonplace. Another phenomenon that's become commonplace is sex outside of marriage. If you're over 18 today and you're still a virgin, you are thought of as very strange. Like, why would you save yourself? You're missing out on fun. In almost every movie and TV show that we watch on TV, they make virgins out to be weird, strange, shameful people. And it was because of Kinsey's depraved studies, and we've heard this message over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and we have been lulled into believing that it's not going to hurt us, and it's fun. It's like Satan enticing Adam and Eve with a shiny fruit. It's saying you can be your own gods. You can decide right and wrong for yourself. Just go out and have fun. And we've come to believe it. And sadly, even in the church. God's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to turn our hearts towards him. Now, the danger in a sermon like this, let me tell you, I struggled with this sermon. I had to get a bunch of people to pray for me this morning because I struggle with this, because the danger in this sermon is that we'll come away thinking that sexual sins are so much worse than every other sin. Walk out the church with our nose held in the air and our hearts are hard and calloused, and we don't see our own pride, we don't see our own greed, we don't see our own self-righteousness, and we've believed the lie of Satan, we've drunk the Kool-Aid, and it's killing us. You know, there is nobody here this morning, nobody, who does not need to repent of some kind of hardness of heart. Nobody. Sexual sin is not any worse than my sin of pride, my sin of arrogance, my sin of self-righteousness. Every one of those sins will lead us away from God. They lead us to pain. And there is nobody here who is immune. We all need to repent, myself included. You know, just like every other male here, I'm tempted by lust. And I have to keep my thought life constantly vigilant. Constantly. And sometimes my mind goes where it shouldn't go, and I have to quickly grab those thoughts and catch it before it takes me down this destructive road. I'm just like you. And I don't want anyone to be sitting here feeling like they're the only one struggling. Because every man has this battle. And you might be here and you might think, oh, I don't have any struggle with sexual temptations. Well, please do not judge those who do. Because your sin of pride and judgmentalism and anger and impatience or greed or any other sin is just as bad and dangerous as a sexual sin. So nobody can look at anyone with an air of superiority and think they're better off. Nobody. The Bible says we have all sinned, all of us. There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. In other words, we're all in the same boat. Every single person sitting in these pews this morning in what we wrongly call the sanctuary. This is not the sanctuary. This is an auditorium. It's not a sanctuary because when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn to that holy place, the Holy of Holies, so that we could all enter. And we are all broken people, hopefully accepting Jesus' invitation to take his yoke upon us and receive from him, because he is gentle and humble in heart. You know, Jesus has called us to be lights in a very dark world. Some of you were probably here when I had a full-length mirror up here and I had a volunteer shine a flashlight at the mirror. We turned the lights all down. It's pitch dark in here. And the light shined at the flashlight, and I reflected it in various ways, and it lit up the Southern Baptists over here and the Central Baptists here and the Northern Baptists and the upper uppity Baptists up there. And that's what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to be like the moon who doesn't have light of its own, but it reflects. The moon reflects the light of the sun. We are like the moon. We reflect the light of Jesus. Everywhere we go in this dark world, we are to reflect the light of Jesus. There is no such thing as a flash dark. There's a flash light. And so light always overtakes darkness. And so we are to be lights of Jesus everywhere in Camel River, wherever we are, shining the light to Jesus so they see him and glorify him because of, Jesus said, because of our good works, because of how we love each other, which means, friends, we need revival in our hearts. Everybody does. I do, and you do. We need to pray that our hearts would break for the things that break the heart of God. We need to ask God to soften our hearts so that we would turn to him and step out of the darkness and into the light so that fellowship with him and others becomes possible, and so relationships can be restored and his peace will follow. That's God's goal for us. I'm going to read 1 John 1, 7 to 9 in closing. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we'll have fellowship with each other. You see, fellowship is not possible in the darkness. It's impossible to have fellowship when you're walking in the darkness. When you are pretending, when you're wearing a mask, it's impossible to have fellowship. either with God or with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unwickedness. Friends, this is not about shaming anybody. It's about allowing Jesus to free us and cleanse us so we come out of the darkness and give him our all so that we can live in freedom, because bondage is a terrible place to be. It's a terrible place. And Jesus wants us to walk in freedom, in the abundant life that he offered. He's come to give us life, lots of life. Let's pray.